We continue this morning our series in the book of Galatians, and we have arrived at the fifth chapter. And I encourage you to turn there and to keep it open and to consult it as we preach through it. Expository preaching means the authority is in the text, and so we will reference the text constantly as the word is preached. That's Galatians, the fifth chapter. And I'm also going to ask, I think it would be helpful if you took your hymnal and if you will turn to page 859. And you will see at the bottom of the page, chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. We're going to be referencing a portion of this morning in the first point. So just keep it handy, keep it open until we've read it after the first point. You can close it and put it away. But I think it would be helpful as we move along if you had it ready to read. Let us now pray. With reverence and awe, we turn to thy word. We tremble to consider that this has come from the hand of the sovereign God. But we also tremble with joy in the knowledge that this word has come from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And we are grateful for the word of God, so deeply thankful that we may turn to it, study it, learn it, hear it proclaimed, and to know that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Open our hearts now, Heavenly Father, that we may be more conformed to the image of your Son as believers in Christ as we read and as we participate in the preaching of the Word this morning and as we come to the table of the Lord as believers. But for those also who are strangers to grace, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are with us this morning, we pray that this might be, if it is thy pleasure, the time appointed for those to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the gospel will strike the heart and strike the conscience, and that the Spirit of God will awaken and draw effectually lost sinners to thyself. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 through verse 15. This is the Word of God. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, some of you may be familiar with that statement of W.H. Auden. I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is admirably arranged. The Lord disdains that attitude. It is a sure sign that one does not know the Lord. Who can know himself justified in the presence of a righteous God and not want to live for the Lord, the just and the justifier? Paul disdains not only legalism, which clearly he has opposed all the way through this book, but also he disdains antinomianism, the idea that because there's grace, I can sin as I like, rather than making the pleasure of the Lord obedience to his word. He now begins, Paul does, to turn his attention to how all that he has been saying thus far begins to apply to Christian living. And remember how he completed the section at the end of chapter 4, that allegory that we saw last week. In verse 31 of chapter 4, he ends by saying, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so he begins to unpack what it means that we are free in Christ and how this applies to our Christian living. And so the first thing we see about Christian freedom in this passage is Christian freedom is the sure fruit of the gospel. Christian freedom is the sure fruit of the gospel. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, what he's saying in that one verse about freedom is in the context of what he has said about the gospel all through the book. And of course, it is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, that we find the core of the gospel message that Paul proclaimed. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" J. Gresham Machen made the comment that Paul's greatest contribution to the faith was in the area of thought. Paul was God's theologian, and he sees the implications of justification by grace through faith in this epistle only as a divinely inspired theologian could. He speaks of, to quote Machen, "the epic-making significance of the cross. For the first time, the death of Christ was viewed in its full historical and logical relationships." He goes on to say, "Christianity could not live without theology." And that is true, and God has supplied much of that theology through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and especially in his understanding of the significance of the cross. The cross purchases for us our freedom from the curse of the law. Now, our confession of faith beautifully summarizes our freedom in Christ, and you should have it before you in chapter 20 of the confession of faith, just the first wonderful paragraph. And much of this, of course, would be footnoted with scripture verses from Paul's epistles. Chapter 20, paragraph 1, summarizes our freedom, our liberty in Christ, and it says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage of Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Christian freedom, my friends, is no insignificant matter. It was purchased for us by Jesus Christ when he shed his blood as an atonement for our sins and satisfied the wrath of God. Now, that's the first thing we need to remember. Now, secondly, moving on in the text, Christian freedom is freedom from the burdened legal life. Christian freedom from the burdened legal life. Again, we're in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christian freedom, then, is freedom from slavery to the law with all of its righteous demands that would sink us into hell, and unto a life of service to the Lord who has purchased us from our sins with his own blood, with all the blood-bought privileges as well. Now, the Greek actually uses a definite article here. It speaks of the freedom because it is referring back to chapter 4, verse 31 in that whole context. This freedom of which I've been speaking, the freedom that we have just unpacked, is the freedom about which I'm speaking. It was Christ's purpose in coming to set you free from the curse of the law. And so our calling is to stand firm in this freedom. Leon Morris says, it is perverse for free people to seek bondage. Just to illustrate this on a human level, it would be perverse for a people who have been freed from communism to seek to return to the bondage of communism. In our own culture, it is perverse for a country that knows the error of freedom to seek to be bound by socialism. Well, people of God, it is infinitely more perverse for those who have been freed from their sins and from false teaching that has bound them to seek to return to that old bondage. And he speaks of it as a yoke, a beast of burden, yoked, picture oxen broken down with hard labor under the yoke, the law of God burdening you down, telling you, obey, 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 be saved by your obedience. And you could never obey. You could never be saved by your obedience. And he says, don't return again. Before you were engrossed in Gentile paganism, you have been freed from it by the message of the gospel. Now, it's as if Paul is saying, now you want to come under the legalism of Judaic teachers who teach that you must follow Jewish prescriptions in order to be a Christian? That is to throw away what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is free in Christ. And some people go all of their lives, their entire lives, exchanging one form of sinful bondage for another form of sinful bondage, each time calling that new form freedom. But brothers and sisters, this is the way unbelievers live. And Paul, the apostle, by divine inspiration, is saying to us, you are called to live differently. You are called to live as free men and women in Christ. And so we move along and we see a warning against losing freedom. That's the third thing, warning against losing freedom. Let's read verses 2 through 4 again. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So Paul is saying the old loss of freedom, that old freedom entails going back to an idea of freedom that really is bondage. You thought you were free in your paganism. You weren't free. The gospel came and the Holy Spirit enlightened you and you saw I was in bondage, terrible bondage. And now you want to go back to those dark ways of works righteousness, acting as if the cross never has taken place, as if the righteousness of Christ could not justify, and now coming again under the bondage of trying to be saved by your performance. They were tempted to submit again to circumcision, and if they do this, Paul insists, Christ is of no value to them. You see, it is Christ in this great matter of justification. Christ is everything or he is nothing. You cannot mingle works and grace in this matter of how you are accepted by God. Either Christ or the law is the means of acceptance. And if you take the law as the means of acceptance with God, then you must understand that you are obligated to perfect, personal, pervasive, perpetual obedience. And that's what he means in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. He means by that, of course, the whole Judaic system. If you accept that, then you're obligated to keep the entire law of God. He means keep to perfection, which no fallen sinner can do. You are putting yourself under the covenant of works, and you are denying the covenant of grace. Now, if you're seeking to be justified by the law, as he says in verse 4, you are alienated from Christ. You are fallen from grace. Now, what does he mean by that? He does not mean that a truly justified, saved sinner can lose his justification, can lose his salvation. But it can mean that a person persisting in denying the grace of God in Christ may show ultimately that he really does not know the Lord at all. In the main, it means that the believers in Galatia are in danger of so forgetting the gospel that they are beginning to function as if the gospel were not true. Indeed, this is a constant temptation for us all. But the person who would make progress in living faithfully to the truth of the gospel must begin by holding to the foundation that our acceptance with God is founded, based totally upon the blood, the righteousness, the perfect merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we sometimes sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. No other way to stand accepted with God but through the perfect righteousness of Christ. Anything that we perform is completely excluded in this matter of justification. Anything that we perform is completely excluded in how a sinner is accepted with God. An old theologian, Abraham Booth, preaching to his congregation, put it this way. This righteousness and justification by it are free, perfectly free, for the worst of sinners. For the works of every law in every sense as performed by man are entirely excluded from having any concern in our acceptance with God. Since, therefore, it is in Christ alone as our head, representative, and surety that we are or can be justified, he alone should have the glory. He is infinitely worthy to have unrivaled honor, and it is true, he is infinitely worthy of unrivaled honor of all of your life because he has saved you, redeemed you, justified you in his court of law from all guilt and from all sin in his presence. Glory to God. Why ever would we deny the Lord's work of justification and attempt to modify it as they are tempted to do in the churches of Galatia and as through church history has happened many a time in the church? It is our only hope. Give up this and you give up your only hope in life and in death. Your only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now that moves us to the fourth thing we see. The free life described. The free life described. And we begin with verse 5 where we find three things. Look at it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And so, if you're free in Christ, he says, first of all, it is in the Spirit. If it is in the Holy Spirit, it is not of human merit. The Holy Spirit makes a believer a free man in Christ. I was once in a dark, dank cell. The air was foul. I was in chains. But the Holy Spirit set me free, applied the gospel to my heart, effectually called me. I will not return to that old dark way. I'm the called of the Lord through the work of the Spirit. So the first thing about freedom is it is in the Spirit. The next thing about the free life in Christ is, verse 5 tells us, it is by faith. Faith, listen, faith is an act of the soul whereby sinners look to Christ as the one who made propitiation for our sins. It is the very opposite of my performance, the very opposite of works righteousness. In opposition to works of righteousness which we thought would justify us, we are set free by the Holy Spirit through his gift of faith. But there's a third thing we find that constitutes part of our freedom in Christ that is found in verse 5, and that is an eager expectancy of the coming of Christ. I wonder, did you see it? For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He's talking about the hope of the future, the return of Christ. By faith, we now live in hope, hope that will not disappoint. Hope looks to the future. We now have a future when once we did not have a future. The Spirit bestows by faith the hope of righteousness. We eagerly and confidently expect the day in which those who are now fully justified by grace through faith will be, to use the words of our confession, openly acknowledged and acquitted before a watching world. Now, I hope you see that all of this is really important for your assurance of faith. Really important for being sure that you are a believer in Christ. Because you see, law brings uncertainty. Law brings uncertainty because we cannot meet its requirements. Because law says do, and it has a voracious appetite. It says do, 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 and it never stops. You can never be certain that you know the Lord under such a system. The gospel brings certainty because Jesus met the requirements of the law, the requirements for sinners, and he secures for time and eternity those who trust in him. People of God, the whole Protestant Reformation, in a nutshell, largely was about this very thing of how we can be sure, assured, certain that we know the Lord. The gospel of justification, when believed, brings assurance of faith in view of the coming of Christ, in view of the coming day of judgment. And he says we live in eager expectation of that day, the return of Christ, confident of the judgment day to come, that we will stand completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that we will be declared, as we already are, the justified people of God. Imagine that. Who, under the dominion of the voracious appetite of the law, do, 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 can look to that day with eagerness? But believer in Christ, if your trust is in the Lord, you can look to that day with confidence and assurance, not on the basis of anything that you do, but completely on the basis of what Christ has done. You know, even in the Middle Ages, theologians that were often very, very confused, sometimes the gospel shines through, and sometimes you see the heart of certain ones of the doctors of the church who at least in the heart seem to believe the gospel very deeply. Anselm, when he speaks to those who would do visitation to the sick, there's a wonderful paragraph in which he says essentially, what am I to do when I go to visit the sick and they're dying and they say to me, my sin, my sin? He says, tell them to put Christ between their sin and God. What am I to do when they speak of the judgment? Put the merit of Christ between yourself and the judgment of God. The truth, that the merit of Christ completely meets the judgment of God. That truth will mean the world to you when you are no longer satisfied with an empty semblance of righteousness. And let me tell you, if you think that you can be saved by your performance and you're satisfied with an empty semblance of righteousness, you've not yet seen the perfection of the law of God. You've not yet seen the character of God. You've not yet seen what it means that God is God and that He is holy in all of His ways. But he adds to what it means to be free in Christ in verse 6. And you notice that he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so we have that well-known triad in Paul. In this case, the order is hope, faith, and love. And verse 6 has the first reference to love in the book of Galatians. Where faith is real, it works through love. It shows itself. We love as the result of being loved and having our hearts changed by grace. He does not mean that love is a precondition of justification. You cannot add to Christ without subtracting from Christ. Christ alone justifies. But nonetheless, within the hearts of those justified, the Spirit of God is working, and faith works by love. Now, Paul is so insistent on the freedom of the Christian, so insistent upon grace alone plus nothing for our justification, that he uses very severe language regarding its dilution. Anyone who would dilute this truth in verses 6 through 12. Let me just summarize it for you. He says, essentially, there was a time when the Galatians, you people, you believed the gospel unmixed. And now you're tempted to desert from your commitment to the truth. You got off to a great start. You were running well. Herman Ritterbach says, "Listening to the new voice is not merely an exchange of it for the divine one. It is to become apostate from the voice of God." And that's Paul's concern. They are actually in a decline that can lead to apostasy if they do not repent. He says that persuasion does not come from the one who called you. He still is hopeful that they are the called of the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Someone has said small causes big results. Even a small deviation from grace alone is a big compromise. And despite their present defection, Paul is hopeful concerning them. But Paul takes his stand, and we must take our stand on the side of the scandal of the cross. And so he says in verse 11, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? No, that's not what I preach. In that case, you see," he says, "the offense of the cross has been removed." Paul then, based upon his stance for grace and the offense of the cross, Paul then adds this sardonic statement in verse 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You've just talked about faith working by love. You say this, and in a few moments we will see that the Apostle Paul talks about how Christians are to love and care for one another, and you say this, and you can't believe how commentators try and get around it. Paul, did you really say what I heard you say? Yes, he did. And such statements should be rare, but do we have such love for the gospel and zeal for God's glory and for the people of God as did Paul? Do you remember what he wrote in chapter 1? That if anyone preach a gospel other than that which I preach to you, let him be anathema. That's what he's doing here. So let me remind us that what Paul wrote was given by the inspiration of God. Paul is saying These people that are trying to draw you into works righteousness by circumcision, I wish the knife would slip. So he makes a rather graphic point, does he not? And why? I will tell you why. Because Paul, his mind, his heart, is so wrapped up in the glory of Christ, in the beauty of the mediator, the wondrous thing of freedom from our sins, that believing in Christ, we are declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Because Paul sees the streaming blood of Christ that was efficacious. Because he looks for life in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He looks to his ascension for his perseverance. And he looks to God alone for salvation by grace. Oh, glory in Christ, glory in the gospel. Do you ever take time to simply glory in what Jesus has done for us sinners? That's why Paul says, I wish those that would tempt you toward works rather than grace, I wish the knife would slip. But there's one other thing we see. There's a warning here, and this is the fifth thing, warning against abusing freedom. Warning against abusing freedom. And it's in verses 13 to 15. Let's read them. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul is not only concerned with legalism, he's concerned with antinomianism. Justification is never an excuse for perverse, libertine living. Living in the flesh, he says, is the sphere of corruption that is contrary to the spirit. He's distinguishing the motive to serve self and concupiscence from motives that are determined by the gospel and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are justified apart from works, but that is never an excuse for continuing in sin that grace may abound. Freedom is easily abused. Grace calls believers to a manner of life that adorns the gospel, and verse 13 tells us the chief component of that Christian life is love. The love of God the Father in our hearts. Love that fulfills the law. And the Greek text there in verse 13, you see how it's written, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. Actually, the Greek text could be better translated perhaps, serve as bond slaves one another. So you were bound to the law, slaves to the law, but now you have a new slavery, a glorious freedom by being a servant for Christ among the people of God. So to begin to know and grow in love like this, you must have a new heart. Do you? Are you born again? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a changed life? Are you justified, and is the Spirit of God working in your life, his sanctifying grace that Paul will begin to focus on in some of the passages that we will look at? Is that true of you? You know, there's a story told in a book by Rebecca Klein. She does children's books. Some of them are in the little bookstore, and she tells little vignettes to children. This is a true story of a man, his name was Hodder. He was a minister in London, early 20th century. And he was in Egypt as a minister, and he met this Christian man. He was a sergeant in the army, and he was so joyful and so filled with Christ and such a servant to others. And he said, well, how did you come to know the Lord? And this sergeant said, well, I was not always like this. I did not always know Christ, and I was a miserable sinner. And there was a private underneath my authority, and he was a Christian, and I hated him and I abused him. And one night, this private came in from being on duty and night watch, and he was soaked to the skin, but he got down on his knees and wanted to end his day, as he always did, in prayer. And the sergeant said, "So I took my muddy boots, and I took my right one, and I struck the right side of his head, and I took my left muddy boot, and I struck the left side of his head." Well, what did the private do? He kept on praying, as he always does. And then he said, "I woke up the next morning, and there were my boots by my bed, completely cleaned up and polished." And that's the kind of love that man showed to me. And the Lord used that and opened my heart to how vile and sinful I was and how I needed grace. And God saved me from my sin. That's the kind of love that is spoken of here. And if among unbelievers we are to show that love, how much more among the blood-bought people of God that we serve with week after week? Our call to freedom, verse 13, is denied when we bite and devour one another. Verse 15, if we live for self, then we will inevitably consume people around us. Hendrickson pictures two snakes that have swallowing each other. One has bitten the tail of the other, and it's like a circle, and they're going to swallow up each other. Possession of the eschatological Holy Spirit helps us to live for another world. It promotes careful Christian living. It promotes love for my neighbor. It promotes peaceful solutions, overcoming strife. It shows gentleness and patience and love and manifests a heart that is free. Not perfectly, but you begin to see it in every true Christian's life. It moves us to seek forgiveness when we fail. Our works as believers are not to be justified. Our works as believers is because we are justified. Our works as believers are expressions of the grace of God that has been given to us by our Lord. So that's what it means to live free in Christ. That's what Paul is defending here. So what Paul is doing, if I can bring this to conclusion, what Paul is doing here is writing about true conversion and how it shows. To live this way means to live under the offense of the cross, verse 11. And we must face it, the gospel is love, it's loving, but the world does not see the true message of the Bible and of the cross in that way. The gospel is loving, but the message of the cross will always be an offense to the world. It trounces human wisdom. It tells men that they are sinners. It proclaims that those who do not come to God through Christ are hell-bound. It denies human inability to save ourselves, that no man can come to the Father but through God's call. It sets Christ up as the only merit for sinners, and that the moralist and the harlot, both can get to heaven only in the same way, through the same person, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that offends the world. Now, we should not add to that offense of the gospel by being sour and dour. But when the gospel is truly preached, truly spoken, and truly lived out, well, Spurgeon put it this way, "Preach the gospel boldly, steadfastly, steadily, strongly, out and out, and you will not long be without hearing something about the offense of the gospel." What about you here today? If you are a lost, destitute sinner under the wrath of God, maybe the Lord is seeking you in grace right at this moment. What freedom will be yours when you believe? This offensive message will be offensive no longer. It will be your greatest joy. You will find pardon for your sins, your guilt removed, and a longing eye for another world that is certainly promised to every believer. What freedom that when Christ comes to judge the earth, if you believe in Christ, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And let me say, this is for young and old and rich and poor and black and white, whatever your background, this is God's message to sinners, whoever you may be. And I have known people that can go for years and years and years and years, sometimes under true gospel preaching, and they have never understood it. Never. They've heard it, but they have not heard it. May this be the time when someone here actually hears for the first time the gospel message that frees. And people of God, by divine inspiration, Paul's message to us this morning is, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Amen and amen.